We are beginning a new series from actually the book of 1 Peter. We just finished a series, I know, on 2 Peter. And you say, well, why 1 Peter now when we've already gone 2 Peter? Well, the Lord just really impressed on my heart to work through 2 Peter. And so I felt that we should do that first. But nonetheless, God's Word is God's Word, and it's applicable at any moment, I think, in our lives. And so today we begin this series walking through 1 Peter. And one of the things Peter does for us in this study is he helps us to answer the question, now what? You ever asked that question, now what? What's next? I've surrendered my life to Jesus, but now what? Now, I don't pretend to think that everyone who's here or everyone that would hear this message is in fact a saved follower of Jesus Christ. But for those that are not, whether you're in this room now or whether you're listening on the radio or so forth, there is something still very important for you in this study, because I think that we find here a very important inside look at what it looks like to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, to experience Jesus and to follow Him. So if you've been wondering about your life, can I be a Christian? Can I follow Jesus? I think Peter reveals throughout the course of this letter that, number one, yes, you can, and two, yes, you should. Now, the reason why, though, is because he tells us, for great will be your reward in heaven. Paul says that also, but Peter illuminates that here in this letter as well. We will allude to that here in just a few minutes as we work through this text. But great will be your reward in heaven if indeed you have true faith in Jesus Christ. So just to be clear, though, this is not going to be a series about what Christians believe. This is a series of messages about how Christians live, what we do, how we live. So in essence, 1 Peter is actually a manuscript that is given to us as a manual, in essence, for discipleship. So think of 1 Peter in that way, a manual for discipleship, a guide for your life. Peter was one of the leading disciples of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry on the world. And indeed, he knew the highs and he knew the lows, because even as followers of Christ, we experience low points. Even if you're a true follower of Christ, your faith is real, your faith is authentic, and that's what we're talking about today, is authentic faith. You can still find yourself at low places. And Peter experienced all of that in his Christian walk. We know that Peter was a man who knew how to preach Christ, and he preached Christ crucified and risen from the dead. But we also know that Peter was a man that knew what it was like to deny Christ. We talked about that not too many weeks ago ourselves. But Peter was also a man that knew what it was like, get this, to walk on water because of excellent faith. But he was also a man that knew what it was like to almost drown because of weak faith. All that happened in the same night, mind you. So over the next few weeks, we're going to learn, I think, about these key principles, key practices for us to live the Christian life, to be faithful and to be abundant. So maybe you're this person who has said a prayer, surrendering your life to Christ, asking Him to forgive you of your sins. You became a Christian. But what actually happened? You ever think back on that? Looking back at that point of so-called conversion in your life, where we'll use this term a lot during this message too, where you were born again, and just reflected on that period of time till now, and what has actually happened in your life over that span? What has changed? Has anything changed? What is or what has become the content of your life, your daily living? How is it different? Well, Peter goes straight into the explanation here of what should have happened, what it would look like if indeed you have authentic faith, you've truly followed Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, he says here, begotten again. That phrase actually means born again. So this is what Peter's talking about now. If you've really been born again, this is what you need to pay tribute to. This is what you need to be looking for in your own life. He's talking about new birth, born again. This means that God has given you a new nature. If you've been born again, it means that you've started over. Newness of life truly has begun. And God has given you a new disposition in life. He's also given you, though, a new appetite. But then he's following that by also giving us a new capacity in life as well. So I want us to explore these three things for just a moment. This new disposition, this new appetite, and this new capacity that God gives us when we truly are born again. Beginning with, first of all, the new disposition that God grants or gives unto us. God created you. No doubt in my mind, we all believe that in here today. At least those of you who I've gotten to know any at all. God created you. But he's made you with unique gifts. You have a unique personality. You have unique abilities. You have a unique temperament even about you. But here's the thing I want you to know. When the new birth takes place, when we really are born again, God does not violate in us what he has already first created in us, in our first birth. For example, sinners who are generally shy eventually become, most often, Christians who are, for the most part, very shy. Does that make sense? Sinners, therefore, also who approach life with caution, usually become Christians who approach life with more caution. Do you get what I'm saying there? Your personality, what God has given you at your first birth, God does not necessarily change that in your new birth. God doesn't violate what he's already given you that is unique at your first being made in your mother's womb, when the Bible says God knit us together there. He created you uniquely in the very beginning, and even in your new birth, you continue in that uniqueness. So what is the difference then? God does change us, but what's the difference? The difference is the power of the Holy Spirit coming alive in our lives. And what God does is he takes that uniqueness that we were first born with and that carries over into our new birth, being born again. And all of a sudden, through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we're able to gain control over ourselves finally, because that's the difference. Before Christ, you didn't have real control over your temperament, your attitude, your thoughts. They just ran chaotically all the time. You're very worldly in your thinking. You're very fleshly in your pursuits. And it's all ungodly. It's all rebellion toward God. Against God. But at your new birth, at your conversion, the Holy Spirit makes the difference. The Holy Spirit all of a sudden brings in the ability for you to be able to control. So now you can control your temperament because you're a child of God, because you're a believer, a follower in Jesus Christ. You can control your temperament rather than your temperament controlling you. You control your anger rather than anger controlling you. In other words, the power of the Holy Spirit coming alive, coming to live and being alive in your life, gives you the power to overcome sin in your life. First and once and for all. And what that means is that we do begin a new way of thinking. Now, I might physically walk still the same way that I did when I first began to walk. You know, when I surrendered my life to Christ at 12 years old, it didn't change the way that I physically walk. Neither did yours. So there's things about our personality, things about our character that remain the same, and God doesn't violate. But what he does change is the way we think about it, the way we act about it, the way we will in our lives. But let's dig a little deeper and expound on these ideas just a little bit more. Understanding that no two Christians are alike. There are similarities that we share, absolutely. And indeed, we're united in our faith in that we have one heart toward Christ, and that one heart toward Christ is also one heart for Christ. The will of Christ, the work of Christ. But just like every snowflake that falls from the sky is different, which is quite incredible to think about, isn't it? Every single snowflake, the billions of them or more that fall, how they're all different. Well, so are we. So are you and I and everyone else in this world. Every one of us are different. Peter himself is a great example of this. Peter, before he surrendered to following Jesus, He was a man who was known for having a lot of flair and a lot of passion. And when the Holy Spirit began working in him, when the Holy Spirit came to live in him, God didn't change this man's desire to be passionate about things in his life and this incredible flair that he presented toward the things that he loved in his life. God didn't change that about him. But what God did change was his direction, the way he did think. Now, as Peter continued to follow Jesus, we see that he was still a man that was very zealous and passionate. You know, he was still a man that Jesus had to pull the reins back on him sometimes. But that was the way he's always been. Now, Peter, though, when he began to think differently, he began to think heavenly. That's what it means to have the Holy Spirit living in you, to know that you don't think the way you used to think anymore. Now, all of a sudden, when you think, it's in the context of heaven and eternal things. But it wasn't just the way he thinks that God changes, and for him and for us as well. It was also his desires. All of a sudden, his desires became holy desires. That's H-O-L-Y, holy in his desires. But then, even what he willed to do, that changed too. Because now, he wants to do that which is obedient to God and his word. Before Christ, though, he willed to do what he wanted to do, whatever his word was, whatever his way was. But when Jesus comes into the picture, when Jesus comes into Peter's life, now we see Peter wants to do what Jesus wills. Jesus wants what Peter wants, or Peter wants what Jesus wants. Now, the second aspect of the new nature, though, is the new appetite that we're born with. The new birth brings in it a new appetite, because our nature determines our appetite. Think about the carnivore, for example. The carnivore, by his nature, it demands that he feast on blood and flesh. But think about, on the other hand, the herbivore. The herbivore's nature demands that it eats and meets its needs based on vegetation. Stark difference between the two, but why? Well, it's because their natures are different. Their appetites are different because their natures are different. And the truth of the reality becomes for all of us then that our appetites are determined by what we love. So if we love Jesus, our appetites will be determined by what is of Jesus or what is in Jesus. Birds, for example, love worms. And so their appetite is for worms. But here's the thing too. Sinners love sin. And so what does that mean? It means that sinners have an appetite for sin. But those that have been born again, they have a new appetite. And it's the appetite for what Jesus loves. Why? Because Jesus lives in us now. We're all part of him and he's part of us. But then there's a third dimension of the new birth, and that's the new capacity that begins. Let me give you a couple of examples in this. Dogs can't fly. You know that. Why not? Well, it's not their nature. Fish don't run, but why? Well, it's not their nature. Just like sinners cannot live in the presence of God because it's not their nature. Sinners cannot obey the word of God, the way of God, the law of God. But why? It's not their nature. And this used to be your nature. It used to be our nature. But now, as followers of Jesus, the Spirit of God now lives in us. It's come to live in you, giving you not only new desires, new disposition, new appetite, but also now gives you a new capacity to pursue these things. But get this, not on your own. You still can't figure this out on your own. But it's by the power of God living in you. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that makes this difference. Friends, we must never underestimate the change, the miracle of the change that comes into our lives with Jesus Christ being present and living in our lives. We must never underestimate the change that God generates in our lives through that faith in walking obediently in the Word of God. Because there is a new birth that happens in us. There is a new way of life that begins in us when we follow Christ. Now, here perhaps is where any number of us begin wondering, well, how do I know if I'm really born again? How do I know if I've got what you're talking about? Well, Peter says it's quite simple, really. Listen to what he's saying. The evidence, whether or not Christ is alive in you or not, the evidence whether or not you've really been born again or not, is in whether or not you have this new disposition. Whether or not you have this new appetite for the things of God, and whether you really have this capacity to pursue this disposition as well as this appetite in the working of the Holy Spirit living in you. And if this is you, then you're left with this feeling like I have, and I trust that many of you would have, of worship to God. Amazement and worship of God, and praise to God, and surrender, and sacrifice, and obedience. Why? Because you've realized the depth of God's mercy that's been poured out on you by God Himself. But now let's look at verse 3 again as it continues. He says, there is a living hope that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this living hope that he's talking about here, there is no reference, mind you, to being more optimistic in your thinking. He's not talking about the power of positive thinking here when he says there's a new hope. He's not talking about mind games and trying to change your own reality, because you can't do that. You can try, but it's not going to work in the mind. Now, motivational speakers, even some preachers, they will say things like this to you. Think positively and you will act positively. You may have heard things like that before. Think positive and you'll change the atmosphere of your surroundings. Now, that might be good psychology in one sense, but it's not Christianity. It's not the reality of God's Word. And we need to understand the difference, because there seems to be a great confusion about all of this in our world, in our time today. But let's look at what Peter says is the difference here. This living hope is not the result of you thinking more positively. Not at all. He says this living hope is directly tied to the resurrection of Jesus Himself. So Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus broke the power of death. And through the new birth now that you have experienced as one who has authentic faith in Jesus, His victory that is gained in His resurrection now touches you, begins to impact you. And that is your hope and mine. God has brought you to be able to share in the triumph of His victory in your new birth in Him. Death has no hold over Christ, because Jesus went through death. He went through death, and then He rose above death, where He now has ascended and sits on His throne in heaven. And because of that, now death does not have a hold over you. Remember, Peter is talking to those who are committed believers in Christ. And so that's why I'm speaking in this way. So now death has no hold over you. This means Satan has no hold over you. It means sin has no hold over you. It means that hell has no hold over you. And no wonder, though, that Peter says, because of all this, praise be to our Lord God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Would you say praise God today for that too? This is what Peter wants us to know. Because God has given you a new birth, and He's given you new hope in the resurrection of Jesus. Now look at verse 4, where we see what else we've been born into when we are born again. Verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There are two things that I want you to notice about here that we are told that God keeps. The first thing we're told that God keeps is an inheritance for you. Because you've been born into God's family, God has a home, and God has an inheritance for you in heaven. And so here's the thing. Your name is on that home, and your name is on that inheritance, and no one can take it from you. No one else can receive your home in heaven. No one else can receive your part of the inheritance of heaven. It is only for you. But notice the second thing that he tells us that God keeps here. God keeps the inheritance for you. But secondly, he tells us, God keeps you for the inheritance. God shields you. God protects you. God holds you within his own hand, within his own power. How tragic would it be for God to keep an inheritance in heaven for you and then you not make it to heaven to receive that inheritance? And so Peter is saying to believers here, don't worry about that, because that's never going to happen. Not if you are authentic. Not if you are really in love with Jesus and he reigns and rules in your heart. Don't worry about that. Because the inheritance is there, and you will get to the inheritance because Jesus holds you in his hand. Because your faith has allowed you now to be kept by Jesus. And you know, right? What Jesus keeps, Jesus keeps. Ashley gets on me all the time about throwing out old things. Get rid of some of this stuff you've got. Well, Jesus doesn't get rid of anything he keeps. But here's the good part. Jesus only keeps what's worth keeping to him to begin with. Jesus knows the value of all things that he would hold dear, and he holds those who love him dear. They are more valuable to him, and so he keeps them. He does not let them go. So today I want you to hold on to this picture that Peter is painting for us. Here it is. It's the picture of Jesus with his two nail-scarred hands, and in one hand he's holding his inheritance for you, and in his other hand he's holding you for the inheritance. That's what Peter wants us to know. But as wonderful as all of this is, we also need to take careful notice of the honesty that Peter presents to us. Peter's opening his heart here. He wants us to know that, hey, this doesn't mean it's all roses. He wants us to know that there's going to be some big walls that you're going to be running up against sometimes. He goes on to tell us immediately about how we are going to experience trials and we're going to experience sufferings and sorrows. That will be the experience of every Christian in this world. Then he makes this important point. That the trials, though, that you go through as a believer, that they will become a testimony to your authentic faith. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. You've been grieved by various trials, and yet you still greatly rejoice. What is this all about? Well, listen to him. That the genuineness of your faith, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you think that you have something of great value, you want to know what its worth is, don't you? And you will do everything you can. You'll seize every opportunity that might come your way to determine what the value of it is and whether it has gone up in value or whether it's gone down in value. That's why we have so many books that are published even for collectors that are known as price guides. People want to know if the value of something they own is going up or whether it's going down. It's why people stand in line for hours at places like the Antique Roadshow for an appraiser to tell them if something they have is valuable or not. And if so, how valuable is it? Because we want to know, first of all, is it authentic? Is it the real thing? And if so, how much is it worth? I used to collect baseball cards when I was a kid, and I had lots of them, but I was always so eager to tear into a new pack, or if I bought a bulk pack of cards, shoe boxes from other people that were just filled with cards, I was always eager to look through them and then go and compare them to the price guide so I would know what the value of all of these cards were worth. And at one point I had thousands, I don't know how many thousands, but I had thousands of baseball cards. And I want you to know that I cared about those cards so much that I could tell you what the value of each one of them was and whether they were worth 5 cents or 25 cents or $25. I knew the value of every single one of those. Why? Because I had spent the time looking up every one of them. They were that important to me. It mattered to me. Mind you, most of those thousands were 5 cent cards. Okay, I know you're wondering about that. They were. But one of the other most collectible and valuable, for that matter, items in the world today are cars, particularly antique cars. I read a report by CNBC that 2 years ago, the largest single collection by a single owner was sold at auction for $67 million. There were 25 cars in that collection, $67 million. The previous record was $65 million for a car collection that was sold. One car in that $67 million collection, one car was worth $17 million all by itself. Now, another of the most collectible and therefore valuable items in the world today as we know it are also books. I don't know if you knew that, but books are highly valuable. In 2015, Princeton University received from someone who had passed away, they left it to Princeton University. They were alumni from there. This particular man, he died at 100 years of age, but he was a former student at Princeton, always had an affinity for Princeton, and he had an amazing, one of the world's most astounding book collections, and he left it to Princeton University. Once they received it and they got the estimated value of it all, those books that he left were worth $300 million to Princeton University. Get this, though. Of those books that were given, one of them was a Bible. It was a very special printed edition of the Bible, though. It's one that was printed back in the 1400s. It was called the Gutenberg Bible. Any of you ever heard of the Gutenberg Bible? Just curious. This Gutenberg Bible is estimated in its worth by itself, one book in this collection, some $35 million for that one version of the Bible. Some of you, I know you have multiple copies of the Bible at home, and you're going to go home from here today, and you're going to be looking to see if it says Gutenberg anywhere on there, right? Well, know this, it's also estimated that there are less than 50, probably somewhere 35 to 40 of those that are actually still in existence. Although, if you just had a couple of pages out of the Gutenberg Bible, it'd be worth thousands of dollars just for a couple of pages. But now let me bring you back to what Peter is saying about worth, about value. Really what he's talking about, though, is the worth and the value of authentic faith. He says, if you have authentic faith, that faith is far greater than any wealth or collectible or prize that you can gain in this world. Why? I just told you about single items that were worth $17 and $35 million for one book, one car. How can he say that authentic faith is more valuable than anything like that? Well, it's because all of the prizes, all of the collectibles that we would ascertain or entertain in this world, none of them go into eternity. All of them pass away. Now, I still have a few of my old baseball cards. I got rid of all the 5-cent cards, though. But I still have a few that had a few dollars of value to them. But I know that none of those are going to eternity. Not one. I know that those cars I just told you about, I know that those books, they're not going to eternity. But what is going to eternity is faith that is authentic. Faith that is about glorifying Jesus Christ in your life will last for eternity. And I think that brings us back to the question, though, how do I know that my faith is authentic? How do I know that this isn't just some passing phase of religion that I'm going through? Well, Peter tells us again, you will suffer all times of grief and sorrows and trials in your life. And when you do, the evidence will be presented that your faith is authentic. If your faith is a passing phase, if your faith is just some vague interest that you have at this season of your life, then in the midst of your suffering, when your dreams are crushed, when your hopes are shattered, when that starts happening, you will turn away from God. You will either denounce Him or you will smolder in bitterness toward Him. That's what's going to happen if your faith is not real. But if your faith is authentic, when the sufferings and the sorrows begin to swell in your life like a tide that is coming in on you that you cannot stop. And you know you can't stop the tide. There's nothing you can do. The tide will knock you over every single time. But when the sorrows and the sufferings start to swell in your life like that, verse 8 tells us that you'll still turn to Jesus. If your faith is authentic, you'll still turn to Jesus no matter how difficult it gets. You'll still trust Jesus. You'll still praise Jesus no matter how hard things get. And friends, you can only come to this kind of faith in your life if the seed of the life of God has been planted within your soul. That's the only way. But when it is planted in your soul, it becomes indestructible. Why? Because the seed of the life of God that would come and be a part of your life, it's indestructible because it has eternal life in it, and you cannot destroy what is eternal. And there can be no greater evidence of authenticity in your faith than to have this in your life. Now, why is a message like this important for us today? Friends, it's because everyone who claims to have faith in Jesus Christ are not people who have authentic faith in Jesus. Not everyone. Not everyone has a faith that truly loves Jesus no matter what, that truly abides in His Word no matter what. Not everyone has a faith in Jesus that is greater than their biggest questions or the biggest trials that they would come up against in their life. Some people's questions are bigger than Jesus, and so they won't trust Jesus. Some people's trials and problems they think are so great that they will not trust Jesus. They will not love Him. And if you don't have authentic faith, if I did not have authentic faith, I'd want to know that. I'd want to know if what I say is faith in Christ in my life is not real or not. Because I want to know that I can have that inheritance that God has in His hand. And I really believe that about you too. That you would want to know today that your faith is authentic. We've used the word real before, but today I really like this word authentic. That if your faith is authentic or if it's not authentic, you want to know. I want to know that I'm born again, don't you? I want to know that my faith has taken me to this place where not only can I have that inheritance that God holds in this hand, but that I myself am being held in God's hand too. I want to know this. And I want to end today, though, by sharing with you, by showing you, hopefully, what a breathtaking privilege it is for us to have authentic faith. Verse 12, if you are living with authentic faith, Peter says, that means that the Holy Spirit has shown things to you, is doing things in you that even the angels desire to look into. There are two things I want you to note about this before we close today. One is that the angels are not like us, and therefore also we will never be like the angels. You will never be like the angels. You know that. Or do you know that? Many people don't know that. I see people talking about it all the time. They do it on social media, especially at the passing of a loved one. Well, heaven just gained another angel. Heaven's not gaining another angel when a person in this world dies. Why? Because we're not angels. The angels were uniquely created by God, and so were you and I uniquely created by God. We were both created by God, but we were created differently. For example, the Bible says that you were created in the image of God. You will not find in the Scriptures that the angels were created in the image of God. It's not there. And those that have authentic faith, the Bible says they are called children of God. The angels are never called children of God. We are created beings, just like angels are created beings, but we do not become angels. Angels do not become us. In fact, this scripture says that the angels take great interest in us. The angels are in awe of what God does in us. We know this more by what we see in the second point that I wanted to make to you by this passage. That the angels are in awe of what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of the life of a person who has authentic faith. The angels are amazed by what God does in your life when God lives in your life. And when you understand this, it becomes absolutely breathtaking for you. It does me. When you realize that you begin to live what others are longing for, it's not just what the angels are longing for, it's even what the prophets of the Old Testament were longing for. And you have that. You have it. You're living it. And you're filled with this unexplainable, glorious joy. Because everything that God has planned for mankind is taking place in your soul, even right now, if you have authentic faith. And so my question for you today is, do you have it? Do you have authentic faith? Do you have faith that is so great that the angels are in amazement and in awe because of what the Holy Spirit has done in your life? Are you living the new birth with new disposition, with new appetite, with new capacity to pursue the things of God? Has the content of your life changed since you said that you followed Jesus? That's our question today that I'd love for you to consider as we have our time of invitation here in just a moment. But I want to pray for you before we sing. Would you pray with me? Father, as we think about the power of your word that has been shown to us today through the message of Peter, your man, your disciple, Lord, who went through the valleys, he went through the mountaintops. Lord, he knew what it was to walk on water of all things. And yet, Father, he knew what it was to take the water into his lungs. Father, today I pray that those that hear this message, Father, that they would want to know and they would want to live what it is to be faithful to you and to live on the mountain rather than always being in the valley. Knowing that trials and struggles will still come our way, but Lord, that we will always prevail because our faith demands that we prevail. Our faith is that real, it's that great, it's that wonderful. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's those among us that they've realized today that they don't have this authentic faith, Lord, that they will not know the inheritance that you hold in your hand for those that will follow your Son, Father, I pray that today they will desire to be faithful and follow, so that not only will they come to know that inheritance in your hand, but Lord, they will come to know that they too are in your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we have our invitation today, that is your invitation. If you feel that God has shown you today that you're not in his hand, but you want to be, you can be. You very much can be. So come today and let me encourage you and walk with you in prayer if you believe that God is calling you in this way today. Maybe God's working on your heart about something else that's going on in your life, some trial or struggle or sorrow that you are faced with right now. And you just want to bring that to God today. Or maybe you've been visiting this church and you believe that God's calling you to serve here. And you want to be counted as a member of this church family and work diligently with us for our community and much farther for the glory of Christ. Would you stand and sing as we honor God by being obedient to how he would ask us to respond today?